Today we're going to do part two of the divine decree, and we're going to be looking at foreordination and human freedom. We talked about this the last time we were together and never got to those two particular topics, and one of the things I want to talk about today is how the problem of evil works in conjunction with the divine decree of God. And that was, I thought, a pretty interesting coincidence, we'll call it, between Andy's sermon today and general topic that we're looking at. I want to start by reviewing a few things that we talked about. The last time we were together was February the 15th, so it's been a month. And it probably wouldn't hurt us to just go over a few concepts that we talked about. Then I want to move into the application of those concepts to some of the problems that we've raised here. And I know that it's going to seem like I'm beating a dead horse to an extent, but I recall in the eighth grade I had a math teacher, and he used to say this every day. I got so tired of hearing this, but he talked about his little metaphor that he used for, I think in his sense, for rote memory, was driving the cart down the road. And he talked about how if you drove a cart down the road, and I'm presuming he's talking about a dirt road, that it would the ruts in the road would get deeper and deeper and deeper. And I think what he was really trying to say is that with regard to things that are difficult, we really ought to think about those things more. They're hard, but we need to think about them so that they can become second nature to us. So I want to quickly review two concepts that I brought up before and something we talked about on the 15th, beginning with the preceptive will of God, the preceptive will of God, and I've written the word up here in case my Oklahoma pronunciation is not that good. The preceptive will of God, you might say, is the human way of understanding God's activities in human history. God has revealed to man his expectation for how we should conduct our lives. Part of that expectation is that men will operate in the realm of human volition in a way that brings glory to God. That is God's expectation of us. We are expected to make choices, moral choices, that are in line with what God has revealed about his own moral precepts. The example that we used last time to understand the preceptive will of God was the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." This commandment tells us two things. It tells us something about the nature of God himself, and it tells us something about how God expects us to live in light of his character. So when we talk about the will of God from the perspective of the preceptive will of God, there's always a moral element involved in the preceptive will of God. In contrast, we have also the decretive will of God, which is a word that's simply built off of the term decree, which is our main topic today. The decretive will of God speaks to God's perspective of what he's determined will take place as his eternal plan works itself out in human history. God has revealed to us some of the things that are included in his decretive will, but not all things. There are many things that remain a mystery, irrespective of what he has told us. All that God has purposed will come to pass because he has decreed that it will come to pass. There are major differences in these two ways of looking at God's will. With regard to the preceptive will of God, God has given man the ability to disobey his revealed will. But he's not given man the right to do so. He has not given us the right to disobey what he's revealed to us. In other words, he has given to man what we call human volition, the ability to make choices. Sin is, in one sense, the exercise of human volition in making choices that are contrary to the revealed will of God, disobeying God's preceptive will. With regard to the decretive will of God, God has not given man the ability to frustrate or to impede what he's decreed. Sin cannot upend what God has decreed will happen. And sometimes this means that God is going to use evil for good in the accomplishment of his divine decrees. And this is where there's a link between some things I'm going to speak about today and what Andy spoke about in his sermon. The point is that God will accomplish his purposes whether man is obedient or disobedient to his revealed will. So let's take Israel as an example. God has revealed many things in the Old Testament and in the New about the nation of Israel. What we need to understand when we think about Israel in terms of God's decree or the decretive will of God is that there is no decision that an American president or a foreign leader or a nation or a consortium of nations can do that will prevent God from fulfilling the covenant promises that he made to Abraham. Will not happen. It's been tried. There's a list of entities that have tried to frustrate God's decretive will throughout human history. The list includes the ancient Egyptians. You recall Pharaoh and his obstinance against Israel. The Philistines, Andy spoke about them today. We have the Assyrians and we have the Babylonians. We have the Persians. We have the Greeks. The Romans. The Byzantine Empire. The Spanish Empire. Nazi Germany. The Soviet Union, the modern Arab states, and Iran through its proxies, Hamas and Hezbollah. The one thing that all these nations and empires have in common, exclusive of the modern Arab states and Iran, is non-existence. They're gone. And yet Israel is back in her ancient homeland. Each of these nations, each of these empires, though evil, played a role or is playing a role in God's eternal plan, a plan that he decreed according to the counsel of his own will before the foundation of the universe. The reason there is such a difference in these two ways of understanding God's will, the reason that God can grant human volition to man while at the same time maintaining sovereign control over every detail of creation is alluded to in a passage in Isaiah 55. We read this last week, but I want to read this once more. Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 8. God tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I also want to go back to two passages that we read last week. One is in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with, it's verse 24 and then verse 27. There we read, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, just as I have intended," the King James there reads, just as I have thought or intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. Then in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" We live in a world where events unfold for us sequentially. We experience things in sequence. You can almost think of your life as a sequence of heartbeats, one after another. We're bound up in time. God isn't. God is not trapped in this space-time continuum where we live. Because God, with respect to man, is wholly other, we read in Isaiah 55 and that God is not like we are. Karl Barth talked about this. We spoke in some detail the last time we were together. But because God is wholly other, we will never fully understand the dichotomy between human freedom and divine sovereignty. Even if we understand human volition is limited, and I think it is, the problem still exists. There's no question that thinking of this concept of the divine decree leads to some very hard questions. For example, what about free agency, man's ability to choose and make decisions? Does the divine decree limit free agency or cancel it altogether? How does God's decree fit with the concept of foreknowledge? How are they related, and which comes first? Which is primary? And what about evil? What about sin? Did God decree or foreordain evil? If so, does this compromise God's holiness? I think I want to start by looking at some definitions of divine decree. So why don't we begin with the Presbyterians? We'll go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was written in 1646 through 1647 by a synod of English and Scottish theologians. So every good Presbyterian is supposed to hold fast to the doctrine contained in the Shorter Catechism. Here's the definition. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, let me read it again. That's the Shorter Catechism. The decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He's ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Well, what about the Baptists? Let's talk about them for a minute. We'll get a definition from them. For the Baptists, I want to turn to Augustus Hopkins Strong, better known as H. Strong. He was a 19th century Baptist theologian. Here's what the Baptists say. By the decrees of God, we mean that eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. That's the Baptists. It's actually quite similar to the Presbyterians. The Shorter Catechism mentions the final aim of the decree, which is to bring glory to God. Strong, in his definition, doesn't mention that, although since I know Strong believes that Revelation 4:11 is inspired scripture, I'm sure he agrees with the Westminster Catechism in that regard. The definitions are essentially the same. Here's what I want to do. I want to give you 6 points or 6 characteristics of the divine decree, kind of help you get your arms around. And then I want to take that concept that we will have discovered by that point, and I want to talk about this issue of human freedom and also the issue of evil. And I forgot to read a verse. I told you these notes were going to mess me up today. I meant to do this at the very beginning of the lesson. It's a verse we looked at last week, and it's very important with regard to this topic. It's back in Isaiah 46, the latter part of verse 9. God says, I am God. The term he uses there is Elohim, and there is no one like me. This is what Karl Barth was referring to when he said God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. I'm God, and there is no one like me. Then he tells us a way in which he is different from us. He says of himself, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, here we go, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. All right, 6 characteristics of the divine decree. The first characteristic, the aim of the divine decree is to bring glory to God. The aim of the divine decree is to bring glory to God. This is something you can bank on. And if you find yourself in a difficult interpretive situation where you're trying to understand what something means with regard to the divine decree or this issue of sovereignty, you can take to the bank that the purpose of the divine decree is to bring glory to God. God is always primary. Man is always secondary. If you keep that concept in mind, it can help you understand some very difficult concepts. With regard to anything that has happened or anything that will happen, the primary purpose of that thing is to bestow glory to God, the creator and sustainer of all things. There may be secondary effects, but the primary purpose is God's glory. This is why human works has no place in the plan of salvation, and human good has no place in the plan of sanctification, because these things bring glory to man. So God has eliminated human good and human works from his plan. He has done this because all glory belongs to God, and it's decreed to be so. There is no higher purpose in the universe than the glorification of God. Second, the second characteristic, the decrees are many, and yet they are one. The decrees are many, and yet they are one. When we speak of the divine decree in the singular, we're emphasizing the one eternal purpose that unites all the events of history as coming together to fulfill God's eternal plan. But if we speak of the divine decrees in the plural, we're emphasizing the many details that God's controlling, each one of which is in effect a decree, in order to bring about the fulfillment of his one eternal purpose, which is the glorification of himself. So the decrees are many, and yet they all serve a singular purpose. Now let's talk about, for a moment, divine foreknowledge. There's a relationship between these details, these events, these decrees, and divine foreknowledge. A common misunderstanding of foreknowledge is that God looks down through time and he sees what will happen and therefore foreknows the future, which he then ordains. Yeah, this is a misunderstanding, and yet it is common. God looks down through time, he sees events, therefore he foreknows them, and then he foreordains what he knows. This is backwards. God foreknows because he foreordains. Think about what it would mean to say God foreordains what he foresees. Well, it would mean you could make a decision which God would foresee and then by necessity have to foreordain if he has in fact foreordained the future. It makes absolutely no sense. God would be required to foreordain your decision. And if that's the case, I simply ask you, who's running the universe? You or God? The decisions you make would be yours, not his. But Scripture establishes that it is God, not man, who works all things after the counsel of his will, not after the counsel of my will or yours. This misunderstanding of foreknowledge also contradicts God's attribute of omniscience. If you believe that God looks down through time, sees the future, then ordains what he sees, you don't believe in God's omniscience. You've denied his omniscience because essentially what you have declared is that God learned something that heretofore he did not know. Isn't that exactly what you've done? God looked down through time and he learned about the future from you. God knows the future because he has decreed what the future will be. Third, God's decrees are eternal. God cannot have a plan today that he has not had at all other times. Further, his omniscience means that there's never been a time when God knew less than he knows now. The mind of God is not bound by time as we think of time. So when we think of God's attributes and those things that flow from God's attributes, we have to think in terms of the infinite and the absolute. Therefore, God's decrees originating in his eternal nature must, like God himself, be eternal. And if God's decrees are eternal, then they are also by necessity immutable. And that's the fourth point. The decree of God is immutable. It does not change. Any definition of God would include the proposition that God's perfect. Now, this being true, change of any kind not only is unnecessary, but it's impossible. Change is unnecessary because of God's perfection. Perfection in the absolute sense in which the term is used to apply to God means that improvement through change is self-contradictory. And change is impossible because any alteration of absolute perfection can't make God more perfect than he already is. It can only detract from his perfection. If you're standing at the North Pole, right on the exact snowflake that you would be standing on, the only way you can walk is south. So stand at the North Pole and try to walk east, west. Sure can't go north. you can go south. If you are perfect in an absolute and infinite sense, change can only make you less perfect than you already are. It's impossible. Therefore, God is immutable, and all of his decrees are immutable. James describes God as the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. It's the classic text on the unchanging nature or immutability of God. And if God is unchanging, his decrees are immutable. Fifth, God's decrees are free of outside influence, originating only in God himself. God's decrees are free of outside influence, originating only in God himself. This means that they are rational decisions made by God on the basis of sufficient reason. And they are fair and they are just. There's nothing that God does or has done or will do out of necessity. All of God's acts are free acts. He did not have to create the universe. He didn't have to create angels. He did not have to create man. Nothing was missing in the nature of God that influenced him to do what he has done. God's decrees are bound up in his sovereignty, and they're not conditioned on anything any of his creatures may do or decide or think or choose. And last, number six, God's decrees are efficacious. Efficacious simply means that God's decrees are always successful in producing his desired result. John Wesley said, "I read the newspapers to see what God's doing." Wesley understood that God is active in the affairs of men and that all history is moving toward a divinely decreed goal. There's a purpose to history. Andy talked about that this morning. He talked about Western civilization viewing history as being linear. The reason we in the West view history as being linear rather than a circle like the Eastern religions do is because of the Judeo way of understanding history. History is moving toward a purpose. Let me call your attention back to Isaiah 14, verse 27. Isaiah 14, 27. It says, "For the Lord of hosts has planned," that's the decree, "the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? As for his stretched out hand, who can turn it back?" No one can frustrate what God has decreed. No one. His hand is stretched out in action, and it can't be turned back. You can think of efficacious as meaning effective. When God has decreed something, his intent is always realized. This is why God's word never comes back void. In Isaiah again, in chapter 55, verse 11, he says, "So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire." That's his decree. "And without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Because all events, not some events, but because all events are equally certain in the mind of God, whether or not they're brought about directly by God himself or indirectly through agents, secondary causes, they're decreed, they're certain. This also means that all events in history are interconnected. When we see events taking place that seem to be in concert with prophecy, they probably are. And I say probably only because as a fallible person, I can misinterpret events. Today there's a strip of land the size of New Jersey that is the center of global politics, just as the prophets said it would be. Israel is the central topic on college campuses. Isn't that amazing? We should understand this as a pointer, a sign to call our attention to the imminent return of Jesus. He told us to consider the signs. Robert Jeffries, pastor of First Baptist Church, has a new book that he's just released called Countdown to the Apocalypse. I bought a copy the day it came out and took it to Hawaii. It's a little bitty book. It's really easy to read. Even I can read that book in a day, and I'm a slow reader. He recalls in this book the metaphor that Jesus uses of the birth pangs metaphor, you might call it. It's part of the Olivet Discourse, which is Matthew 24 and 25. And he uses this metaphor to explain how we should view the signs of the second coming of Christ. I think we're pretty familiar with the signs that Jesus lays out there in that section of Matthew. He talks about spiritual deception. He talks about international conflict and natural disasters, persecution, and widespread apostasy. And of course, all these things have always characterized the world. So how do they point to the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he'll return? These things have always been. Well, according to his analogy, Jeffries calls attention to this, that what Jesus is saying by using the metaphor of birth pangs is it's not the things themselves, but it is the frequency and it is the intensity of these things that are the real sign. We should pay attention to these things. If you are a man in this room, married to a woman who's had a child, then you've probably been faced with that moment in time when your wife says, "Now's the time," and you panic. I did. So it's the frequency and intensity of these birth pangs that indicate that the time is near. This being the case, God's doing what he said he would do. What he purposed to do is coming to pass at what seems like breakneck speed. History's unfolding according to a predetermined, foreordained plan, a plan that God set in place with a decree that he made before the world was made. As the need for oil in India and China puts a strain on production, you see the attention of the world called moves toward OPEC. It becomes obvious our whole attention goes to the Middle East. And when these oil producers make an issue out of Israel, look to the prophets. And look to the Word of God if you want to understand what's going on, because it is all connected. There's a certainty in prophecy. There's a certainty in providence. There's a certainty in Scripture. And we're certain of our own salvation specifically because the decrees of God are efficacious. With the time we have left, I want to turn first to the problem of evil and then look at some objections to this doctrine of divine decree. Calvin began his treatment on the problem of evil in Book 1 of the Institutes of the Christian Religion with this quote, and I'm just going to read it to you and then I'm going to paraphrase it for you. He says, "The carnal sense," by which Calvin there is means when we think like humans, that's what he means here. "The carnal sense can hardly comprehend how in acting through them," he's referring here to the ungodly, "he," God, "does not contract some defilement from their transgression, and even in a common undertaking can be free of all blame and indeed can justly condemn his ministers," by which he means agents. A paraphrase might be something like this: being human, it's hard to understand how God can work through evil men to accomplish his purpose without being defiled himself. That's what Calvin is saying. I always find it interesting when someone says something like this, or when a scripture says something like this. Sometimes there's an easy way to interpret that, and there's a hard way. If Calvin didn't believe that God is sovereign, even with regard to acts that oppose his preceptive or revealed will, he would not have gone to the length that he did in the Institutes to refute the easier argument, which is this: God simply permits evil, but does not foreordain it. Now, that's an easy proposition to accept. God permits evil, but he does not foreordain it. What I'm about to say will no doubt trouble some of you. I would like to thank Andy again for running a little interference on this in the sermon. God determines or foreordains evil for the purpose of bringing about a greater good, and in doing so, not only remains pure and holy, but God himself is glorified. And I want to give you two biblical examples of what I mean. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. The question before us is, does God foreordain evil for his own purposes? In this first example, we are dealing with King Ahab and the prophet Micaiah. Let me read to you, beginning with verse 15. We're going to read several verses here. When he, that's the prophet Micaiah, when he came to the king is Ahab, who's a bad guy, when Micaiah came to the king, he said to him, Micaiah, this is the king speaking, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? So keep in mind, this king has a battery of false prophets who are yes men who tell him what he wants to hear. The question before him is, do we go up to this place and engage in a battle? Yes or no? Now, you have to understand, the king wants to go, and his false prophets are telling him what he wants to hear. But I guess he has a little bit of a question, so he calls for Micaiah, and he puts this question before him. Shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead and battle, or shall we refrain? And he, that's the prophet, answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Now, when you read that, it sounds like Micaiah is agreeing with the king and agreeing with the false prophets. But let me read it to you the way it should be read. I'm not going to change the words, but I'm going to change the inflections of the words, because this is deep sarcasm. The king says, shall we go up to Ramoth Gilead and fight the battle? The Micaiah, the prophet, says, go up, be successful, and the Lord will give it into the hands of the king. Go on. He's being sarcastic. I'll show you. The king said to him, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth? The truth in his definition is what I want to hear, in the name of the Lord. So the prophet says, okay, fine. Here's what I really saw. I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. What he's saying there to the king is, yeah, I saw what is going to happen if you go up and fight this battle. You're going to die. And your army are going to be like sheep who have no master. And the Lord's going to send them home in defeat. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He's not fooling around anymore. He's not in any way being sarcastic at this point. Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now, what does that remind you of? There's another image in the Bible. It's very similar to this. I was thinking of Job 1. God's on his throne, and there's a whole host of people, of beings with him. The Lord asks the question, he says, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this, and another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll do it. Now, who do you think that might be?
Satan.
Exactly. A spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll do it. And the Lord said to him, how will you do it? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. So this is really something that occurred before his prophets told him he should go fight the battle. This is looking back in time a bit. So God then said, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do it. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So he's explaining to the king what's happened. There was a council in heaven, and God said, who's going to deceive the king to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And Satan steps forward and says, I'll do it. He says, how will you do it? He says, I'll be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God says, go do it. It's the Lord who wills that King Ahab be deceived by Satan. Now, if that's all we had, we might forced the conclusion that God simply permitted Satan to do what Satan wanted to do anyway, but that's not all we have. Satan goes forth with a direct command from God, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go do it. But there's a better example of God foreordaining evil in Acts. So I want you to turn over to the New Testament, to the second chapter of Acts. Keep in mind that the question is, has God foreordained evil? Acts 2, verse 22. These verses are from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. Now listen to this. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. He was delivered over by a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Look at chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. This is from Peter's prayer after the persecution that resulted from healing a lame man. And here he is praying. So he's speaking to God. And he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel," that's just about everyone, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." These verses clearly state that Jesus was delivered over according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The word "delivered over" is ektados, and it means to hand over to the power of another person. In this case, Jesus was given over by God the Father into the hands of evil men according to a predetermined, predestined plan. The predetermined plan is horizo. It means something that's settled, something that has already been made certain. We ought to think about this in terms of Luke 22, because there's a statement over in Luke 22 that Jesus himself makes. He is at this time at the Last Supper, and he's talking to his disciples about his upcoming betrayal. And in Luke 22:22, Jesus says, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And he's delivered up by the foreknowledge of God. The word is prognosis, which has a causal sense, and it means to previously determine something or to purpose something. That's the word that's translated foreknowledge. I want you to notice the order of the two terms. First, there's the predetermined plan, and then there is the foreknowledge. That's not an accident that it's written that way. God knows the future because he has foreordained the future. So let me sum up this last point. It was God the Father who predetermined that Christ the Son would be crucified by evil men as an atonement for the sins of the world. This is not a matter of God permitting evil men to perform an evil act. It is a predetermined plan that God foreordained in eternity past. Now think about this. These evil men were disobeying God's preceptive will by acting in concert with God's decretive will. They did this to crucify Jesus according to God's predetermined decree. They exercised negative human volition, and they disobeyed the perceptive will of God. What they should have done, according to the perceptive will of God, was believe Jesus as God's Son and accept him as the Messiah of Israel. This was God's revealed will. And yet it was by an act of disobedience, an act of pure evil, that God had foreordained to be the means by which he would fulfill his decretive will. This is exactly what Joseph meant when he told his brothers, "What you did when you sold me into slavery, you meant as evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." Joseph saw God's hand in what happened to him. It wasn't simply a slip-up on the part of the brothers. It was God's plan all along, and the brothers were unknowing but willing participants in the plan. So does God commit evil acts? Absolutely not. Has he foreordained evil as part of his plan? Yes. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. All events are foreordained. Nebuchadnezzar and the Jewish exile, the suffering of Joseph, the ordeals of Job, the martyrdom of Stephen, all these happens in the context of the divine decree, and nothing happens outside the context of the divine decree. Here are some common objections to this rather difficult doctrine. I'm going to give you four. I'm sure some of you can think of some others, but we'll go with these four for now. Here's the first one. Foreordination is inconsistent with free agency. Foreordination is inconsistent with free agency. If by free agency we mean an uncertain random act, that is an act that is completely uninfluenced, then we have a problem because uncertainty and sovereignty don't fit well together. Let me try to answer this question. Foreordination is not in conflict with free agency because an act may be both free and certain. An act may be both free and certain. Human analogies, when we try to use them to explain complex doctrines such as the Trinity, or in this case the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, always come up short. They always do. In fact, sometimes parts of the analogy will border on being untrue. So we have to be careful. So with that in mind, let me just move right forward into a human example to try to explain this. I grew up in the country. One time when I was about 3 years old, my family was driving home from church, and someone in the family decided we would stop at this scenic little creek. You see my dad laughing? That attests to the fact that what I'm telling you is true. We stopped at this little creek, and we were dressed in what you might call our Sunday best. It was back in the 50s, so everyone wore a suit. My dad and I walked over to this little creek, and he decided that we should, for some reason, get onto the other side of the creek to do something. I have no idea what it was. I had no idea at the time. To this day, I don't know why. But he decided we needed to get on the other side of the creek. But he wasn't sure that he could jump the creek with me on his shoulders. So he came up with a brilliant idea. Why not just throw Rocky across the creek? And then once he's safely on the other side of the creek, I'll jump over and everything will be fine. But I want you to give my father a break. He was 23 years old. Well, he missed. You knew that was coming, right? He missed. I landed in the water. Now, okay, so we have this picture, right? Now, my father, being a free agent, was faced with a decision, and there were two possible things he could do. He could leave me in the creek, not wanting to ruin his shoes and suit and his other clothes by jumping in the water. Or he could abandon all caution, which actually he had already done when he decided to throw me across the creek. And he could jump in after me and pull me out of the water. What do you think he did? Before you answer that question, let me just add that my mother was sitting in the car and she saw the whole thing, which made his free agency a little bit less free, assuming he valued his whole life. Well, the answer's obvious. He jumped in the water and he pulled me out. It was at the same time a free choice and it was a certain choice. Freedom and certainty are not antithetical. Every one of you would have made the same decision. Freedom and certainty can coexist, and they do in the context of the divine decree. So let's change this a little bit and think theologically. Jesus was a man who was tempted in like manner as we, but unlike us, he always chose as an act of free agency not to sin. By his choice, he did not sin. And by his nature, he could not sin. There's a doctrine in systematic theology called the doctrine of impeccability. The doctrine of impeccability, it answers the question, Could Jesus have sinned? And it answers that question with a resounding no. The doctrine of impeccability guaranteed the certainty of Jesus' choice without minimizing his free agency. In like manner, God's decree guarantees the certainty of events that all work together to bring to pass the fulfillment of God's final purpose. Can I explain to you every dynamic of how this takes place? No. But as difficult as this may be to understand, it's what the Bible teaches. Sovereignty and human responsibility exist side by side. Second objection. The foreordination of sin is inconsistent with God's holiness. Well, here's my answer. The objection is contradicted by Scripture. And I recognize that this is a troubling concept, but it's biblical. Did the men who crucified Christ commit sin? Yes. Was the crucifixion of Christ by sinful men foreordained? Yes. Luke says it both in his gospel and in the book of Acts. Was it God who foreordained it? Yes. It was part of the divine decree. It's through the foreordination of sin that we come to know God as gracious and merciful. Without evil in the world, grace and mercy could not be made manifest, and that part of God's nature would have remained hidden. Third objection. Foreordination destroys all motivation for action. Well, this objection assumes that God has predetermined the end, but not the means. In fact, God has foreordained both the end and the means. I want you to think about this in the context of salvation. I would raise this, if I were the objector, I would say something like, well, if God has determined beforehand all who will be saved, the elect, then they'll be saved no matter what we do. Guess what? It's true. But it stops short of the whole truth. If you look over in Romans chapter 10, looking at verse 12, Paul says, "For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news and good things." Responsibility of the Great Commission rests with us because evangelism is the foreordained means by which God has chosen to bring the gospel to the elect. The fact is, this doctrine should not be a discouraging doctrine at all. It should encourage us both in terms of salvation and in terms of our Christian life. It should encourage us because the responsibility for saving souls lies squarely with God. Our responsibility is to tell the story. The doctrine should encourage us in another way. It should encourage us in our Christian lives. If you look at Romans 8:29, Paul tells us that we're predestined, part of the decree, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now I read that and I look at my life and I think, you got to be kidding. This gulf between my life and Christ's life is so great that sometimes I wonder if I'm misreading the Scripture. But that's what it says. God has decreed that I'll be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, obviously this is something he has to accomplish. I can't do it. But the certainty of the divine decree overcomes the frustration of the old sin nature in every believer who struggles with sin and failure. God will see to it that we're conformed to the image of Christ because of what he has done for us through Christ, and he's decreed that it shall be so. The last objection that I'll mention, number four, is this. Foreordination is another form of fatalism. Well, The only similarity between foreordination and fatalism is that both agree that there's a predetermined outcome. But beyond that, there's no relationship in the two. Fatalism is an abstract principle based on nothing. Foreordination tells the story of a loving God who works out his eternal purpose according to his perfect will. So, let me close with just a couple of comments. I'm sure I haven't answered all your questions about a very difficult subject, but I'll try to leave you with this. Would you really want to live in a world void of God's divine decree? Do you know what that would be like? It would be a terrible place. What if there were no plan? What if there were no purpose? Or what if the plan depended on God looking down through time and foreordaining you? What if chaos and randomness were the operative principles at work in the universe? What if everything were random? I prefer to live in a universe that's designed and built and sustained by the God of the universe who gives it purpose and direction. I'll say it another way, and I speak as a somewhat experienced aviator. I prefer to ride in an airplane that has a pilot. There are a lot of directions we can take from here with this concept of the divine decree. We've looked at it for two sessions. That's all I have to say about it today. Wonder if we have any questions.